morning, we are in the fourth part of our series of Life on Purpose. And our topic today is going to talk about discipleship. And to introduce the idea of discipleship, I'd like to tell you about a pretty incredible experience that I had earlier this year. It was quite an incredible blessing for me. I got to go to Israel for work. And they sent me there to do work, so most of my time was spent working. It's kind of funny how that works out. But they paid for the ticket and got me there, and so I figured I should probably do the work they sent me for. But on the weekends, I got to be a tourist. I got to go to Jerusalem and see Jerusalem and walk around the ancient city. And Jerusalem is quite a modern city now, but where the ancient city is, there's a Christian quarter, a Jewish quarter, a Muslim quarter. They've all kind of got things quartered up to where there can be peace within that ancient city now. And a friend of ours, who's an Israeli, took us to Jerusalem to show us around. And we entered through the Jaffa Gate, and we walked through the Christian quarter, went to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And the Holy Sepulchre is a church that is built over top of the site that we believe is Golgotha, the place where Christ was crucified. Later that day, we went over to see the Wailing Wall. And I don't know if you know what the Wailing Wall is, but the Wailing Wall is the last remaining portion of the ancient temple that still stands. And it's got these huge stones that it's made out of. I mean, they're probably 4 feet wide, maybe more wide than that, 2 feet tall. And it's this giant wall that's, you know, standing there. And it reminded me of a passage where Jesus is walking out of the temple with his disciples. And one of his disciples says, "Lord, look at these huge stones. Isn't this building magnificent?" And Jesus taught them about the coming destruction that would happen in Jerusalem, that did happen in AD 70. And I thought, man, what would it be like to have been there at that time with Jesus, to have walked with him like the disciples did? And I realized I'm standing in the very place that Jesus passed by many times with his disciples in his ministry. And there was this sort of, I expected a little bit more of an emotional pull, a little bit more of an emotional response from me being in a place where I knew that my Lord and Savior had walked. But there's a little bit of a disconnect there. I don't know why. But it was very cool to stand there and imagine what it would have been like to walk with Jesus as the disciples did. You know, the best model that we have for what a discipleship looks like comes from the Gospels. And the reason why is because as I walked up to that wall, just about 2 feet out from the wall, there's this glass floor in the tile. And you look down, and what you realize when you get up there is that the wall is going, you know, really high, 30 feet high, but it also goes 20 or 30 feet down. And what you find out is that I'm not standing at all where Jesus stood. See, Jesus stood 20 or 30 feet down. See, 2,000 years of history and war and reconstruction and more history, more wars, more reconstruction have built up the ground level in such a way that we don't even have, I couldn't even walk on the same level that Jesus was walking on. And so there was this disconnect in a sense of man, you know, I'm standing right where Christ would have stood, but I'm 30 feet above where he would have been. And it's a reminder that no matter what, the history has changed that city in such a way that it doesn't have the ability to connect us with what it means to be a disciple. It doesn't have the ability anymore to walk through the streets and think about all the things that Christ talked about because of all of the history that's kind of been distanced us between that. You see, our best possible model for that is in Christ's walk with the disciples in the Gospels. You see, each one of the disciples were called and invited individually into a relationship with Jesus, right? Jesus said very simple words when he called his disciples. He simply said, "Come, follow me." That's all he said. And as each disciple decided to answer that call and follow Jesus, they left behind a life. They left behind their boats, their nets, their fishing business. Some of them even left their father standing on the bank. They left their families. They left their tax collecting business. You see, they gave up their way of life and began to walk with Jesus and follow Jesus and learn his way of life. That's the model of discipleship that Jesus set. For the next 3 years, we see the disciples living with Jesus in a way that encompasses all of life. They shared life. They traveled together. They ate together. They ministered together. They labored together. They walked together. They talked together. Everything they did was in this community of these 13 men. Jesus with his 12 disciples. They were a close-knit group. You see, as they walked with Jesus, they began to see who he was. They sat at his foot or under his teaching at the temple. They sat at his teaching when he taught at the Mount of Olives. Now, I went and saw the Mount of Olives while I was there. It's a cemetery now. There's not a single olive tree or olive to be seen. It's a cemetery. It's a hill with a cemetery on it. But the disciples got the opportunity to sit there, perhaps in the shade of an olive tree, and listen to Jesus teach his famous sermon on the Beatitudes. They got to hear what he would say about God's values and God's purpose. And then they got to experience his character personally as they saw him. They knew that even in the most tense of debates with the Pharisees, he would not back down when truth was on the line. But yet, even in his forceful responses, he always spoke the truth. In love. He never allowed his truth speaking to degrade into mere useless arguments that had no point. You see, they began to understand who he was and see his values and see his story and who he is in his character. And as they did, they began to learn who they are. You see, the closer that they drew to him, he became more than just a rabbi for them. He became a friend. And the closer they came to him, hearing his values, hearing his message, experiencing that friendship with him, the more they began to take that up for themselves. The more they began to be changed themselves. The more they began to realize the men that God had created them to be, and the more they actually started to become the men that God created them to be. That's the pattern of discipleship that we're talking about today. That pattern is as true today as it ever was then, and it's for us. Jesus still invites each one of us, saying, come, follow me. Come and follow me is the invitation that Jesus brings to us. And our passage today, strangely enough, as I'm talking about most of the stuff out of the Gospels, isn't in the Gospels. Our passage today is in Ephesians 4. If you have a Bible, turn to Ephesians 4. The context of this passage is that Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, and he's speaking to them about some habits and some things that still plague them, some problems that still plague them as a church, because they aren't willing to leave the old life behind and step fully into the new life. And in that conversation, he's talking to them about what he's taught them. And in teaching them, he reminds them of these things. We're going to start in verse 22 and read through 24. Here's what Paul says. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Amen, indeed. You see, this is the pattern that God intends for our life in discipleship. When we think about God's purpose in discipleship, this summary summarizes it perfectly. It's a calling out of an old life. But not just to leave that life, it's a calling into a new life. And that takes time. You see, there are two things we need to look at this passage for when it comes to discipleship. The first thing that we need to recognize is that this is a process. We see that it's a process in Christ's relationship with his disciples. But we also know that it's a process because it requires activity of ours to put off those things that are a part of our old life, while it requires the struggle and the difficulty of leaving those old patterns, those old thought patterns, those old habits behind, and instead being renewed and replacing those with the new thought patterns of Christ, the newness that comes along with that. That takes time. That takes energy. That takes effort. I was talking with Pastor Nathan shortly after the 9 o'clock service, and he said, you know what? I heard it said this way one time. to describe that process. He said it's like a son trying to wear his father's shoes. It takes a little while for him to grow up into them till they fit. I think that's the perfect explanation of it. It's like a son or a daughter trying to wear their father's shoes. You see, the other part that we need to recognize about this is that this is our destiny. This is our destiny. Now, destiny is a huge topic to talk about. We oftentimes shy away from it. But I want to point out one very key part of this verse, because I think that we overlook it too easily. It says that we're to put on the new life, to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now think about that for a second. Some have taken this passage to say that we were created to be God. That's not what that says at all. Others have taken it to say we could become a God. And that's not what it says at all. What it does very clearly and succinctly say is that we can become like God. Not just like God in a facsimile kind of a way or a copy kind of a way, but like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, Jesus is the perfect representation of the image of God. That's what Colossians 1 tells us. And if Jesus is the perfect representation of the image of God, and we can become like God in true righteousness and holiness, what this is telling us, and other passages in Scripture, is that we were created to be like Christ. This is what we were made for. Discipleship is the process of God recreating us into His original creation for us. That's why when we talk about the disciples walking closely with Jesus and becoming the men that they were created to be, that's that purpose. You see, we don't have to leave behind our jobs or our families, because what we've come to understand is that God is interested in who we are as people, no matter where we work. And that what He wants to do in our lives is to change who we are as people into the people He created us to be, so that we can go out and live those lives in our context. So that whatever my job is, I can be Jesus in that job. That's what it's about. That's what we were created for. We're going to look at a wheel in just a minute, but before we do, I want to say one last thing about my time in Jerusalem. When I went to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, inside that church, in the floor, is a large marble stone. It's at least 6 feet long and 3 feet wide. And they say that that is the stone that Jesus' body was laid on in the tomb after His crucifixion. Now, I'm a little bit of a history geek, and so there's this skeptic in my mind that says, how do we know that that stone is the stone that Jesus was laid on? And there's some evidence to say that it's possible. But what really struck me about that whole scene was I expected to go into that room and have it be a holy experience where all God's people were standing in harmony in a worshipful experience, drinking in the presence of God in a holy place. And what I experienced was a shoving match with hundreds of other people from all over the world, many different types of people from different places, all there in this space that was intended for about a third of all the people who were there. It was extremely tight. And the odor of all the different people was what you might imagine it in a hot place. It was offensive. But as I got closer to the stone, as it became my turn to get closer to the stone, I started to see people bow at this stone and kiss it and weep and have an emotional experience when they touched it. I saw people take out handkerchiefs and doily cloths and wipe it on the stone, as though they could pick up some sort of holy power and put it back in their pocket and take it with them. And as I stood there, I thought, why am I not moved like they're moved? What's wrong with me? Shouldn't I be brought to tears with emotions over the stone that my Savior's body was potentially laid on? Shouldn't that have an impact on me? And later on in the evening, as I was praying and saying, Lord, I think I'm broken. I think there's something wrong with me here. Why wasn't I moved, Lord? And the Holy Spirit spoke to me in that moment, and he very simply said, because I'm not in that stone, I live in you. And that's exactly what discipleship is about. You see, 2,000 years after this, 2,000 years of history and wars that separate us through history and geography make it still possible for us, the Holy Spirit makes it still possible for us to walk intimately with a rabbi who is our friend. Amen. Those artifacts, they're cool, but they cannot bring me any closer to Jesus than I already am because of the work of the Holy Spirit in my heart. That's where it's at, folks. That's the kind of relationship that when we talk about this wheel diagram that we're talking about. The wheel diagram is going to feel incredibly practical. But let me tell you, it is the machinery of the spiritual movement of God in our life. It's a tool to explain a rather complex subject. But the reality is that what we're trying to describe is something that is almost indescribable when we think about that connection that we have. But I want to jump into it because I think it's important that we really look at discipleship and look at what it's all about in our life. I want you to consider this wheel as you. This wheel is you and your relationship with God. That's what this wheel represents. When it's functioning correctly, it moves. Wheels carry the load of a wagon or the load of a car, and they move it down the road. Where is this wheel going? It's going exactly where Ephesians says it's going, towards righteousness and holiness by drawing closer to God. That's what this wheel is going to. That's why I like the idea of a wheel. Now, I will confess that I have stolen this wheel. It's not mine. I did not create it. I borrowed it from a guy named Dennis Rainey, who used it in a book on preparing for marriage. And in the notes, I put down that it's adapted because I had planned on changing it. I had planned on keeping the wheel and changing some of the words that were in it. But as I prayed and thought about it, there was no change necessary. Dennis nailed it. He nailed it. So you could just cross out borrowed or adapted and just write stolen. I just lifted it straight out of there. but Dennis and I, we serve the same God, so I'm just praying that he's okay with me borrowing this from him. But this wheel is our walk with Christ. And our walk with Christ begins with Jesus. You see, that's the center of this. The hub is Jesus. That's where it all begins. In John 15, Jesus describes himself as the vine. And he tells his disciples that we are the branches. And in that passage, he talks about him being the source of our power. And I want to read that to you real quick. John 15, verses 4 and 5, Jesus says, "Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Jesus is the hub of the wheel because he is the source of our power. If you look at a wheel on a car, the wheel is what attaches to the axle, and the axle is what transfers the energy, the motion, the power from the engine out to the wheel. Jesus is where that source of power is. That's why he's at the center. John also talked last week that Jesus has to be on the throne of our life. You see, it's only by the power of Christ in his death and resurrection that we have any ability to come into the presence of a holy God. It's only through that forgiveness, that act of taking our place, that we have any ability to stand in front of a holy God, let alone be changed by that God. Jesus has to be in the center of your wheel if your growth is going to go anywhere. I like to imagine things in my head. It's sort of a fun thing. So imagine with me that this is a cartoon. And imagine taking the Jesus hub out of it. And in my imagination, this cartoon would end up being a bunch of lines that just fall to the floor. Because without the hub, there's nothing to connect anything to. There's nothing to connect the spoke to. There's nothing to connect the tire to. The hub is so critical. It's everything. It's key. Now, the Holy Spirit is also key. Without the Holy Spirit, we also are incapable of producing any fruit. It is, in fact, the Holy Spirit that connects us to the vine of Jesus Christ. That is the best way for me to explain what he does in our life. The Holy Spirit indwells us. The Spirit of Christ indwells us in such a way that we are connected to the vine, the way that Jesus said we should be. And we can keep ourselves there. We can keep Jesus at the center. The Holy Spirit is what produces Christ-like character in us. We read in Galatians 5:22 about the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It goes on to say, against such things there is no law. It says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh and its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep step with the Spirit. We live by the Spirit. Those of us who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified those passions and desires. Do you remember the passions and desires that that Paul mentioned in Ephesians 4? He said that our old self was being corrupted by the deceitful desires. What he's talking about there is he's talking about that sinful nature. He's talking about sinful temptation. This tells us right here, the Holy Spirit's fruit in our life is Christ's character. Love, joy, peace, patience. And that for us to embrace that, we need to partner with him. We need to crucify that old self. Now, there's a little bit of a mystery in this portion of it, because there's this line that we like to draw where we say, this is where my effort ends and this is where God's effort begins. As an engineer, I like to think, well, I did this much and then God did this much, and that's how we got to the end where I'm good now. You know, I've overcome that sin, or I've developed a certain amount of Christ-like character in a certain area. And I like to portion that up and divide that up to what I got to be a part of and what God took care of. That's not biblical at all. That's not biblical at all. You see, the fact of the matter is that there's an incredible mystery happening here. Some have read these passages where Jesus says, I'm the vine and apart from me you can do nothing. In Galatians, where it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And they've come to the conclusion that discipleship is a hands-off endeavor. I just need to let go and let God, and then I'll become the man that God created me to be. The other side of the misconception pendulum is that it's all up to me. I'll decide what I'm working on, and I'll become the man that God created me to be, and I'll muster enough energy and enough effort, and I'll conquer that. I'll do that. Both of those are half-truths and lies. You see, the Scripture really teaches that there's no precise way to decide or discern which portion of God's energy and power it was that created his character within us. The Holy Spirit so infuses the entire process that every single portion of it is his. It's all his. Look at that tire. That's where the Holy Spirit is. You know why he's the Holy Spirit? That's where the rubber meets the road, man. That's where the traction to make the whole thing move down the road starts with. And everything inside of it relies on that part. The spoke can't do what it needs to do. The transfer of the energy from the hub to the wheel can't happen if the Holy Spirit isn't there to give it the traction to make it move forward and the direction to decide where it goes. That's why the Holy Spirit's the tire. There's four other spokes and we're running out of time. The first spoke is the Word of God. The Word of God in our life. This is part of our effort that we get to match with Christ's. This is the part of our effort that we get to put into it and rely on that mystery of the Holy Spirit to make it happen, to make it work. This is the one that I tend to rely on most. This is the one that I tend to stay in the most. This is my personal place of I like the intellectual pursuit. I like to study God's Word. And the reason why I like to is because of what it talks about in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I want to be thoroughly equipped. I want to hear the very Word of God for my life. You see, when you sit at your kitchen table or in the lounge room or in your lounger in your living room and you open God's Word and you read and you study and you journal and you reflect, that's the exact same thing as walking with Jesus like the disciples did. That's the exact same thing of saying, Lord, man, that last parable was out there, man. What do you mean? Teach me. You're sitting under the teaching of God. And in so doing, you're allowing him to infuse his values. You're allowing him to infuse his character, his truth, his very word into your mind and change you. Now, this is also a prayerful endeavor. That's why I ask that we put the prayer and God's word up there together. Because when you open God's word, we should open God's word as a conversation. We should be prayerful, interacting with God. In fact, prayer is so much bigger than just an interaction with God. It's where, like the disciples got to experience, they didn't just walk with a rabbi, a teacher. They walked with a friend. Prayer is where Jesus becomes our friend in addition to our rabbi. And in prayer, God wants to walk with us through everything that we're challenged by. He wants to walk through us with the diagnosis of cancer. He wants to walk with us through that treatment. He wants to walk with us through the death of a loved one, through the victory of a new job. He wants to walk with us and share life with us intimately and regularly, like he did with the disciples when Jesus walked with them. Two passages that I think of that come to mind when I think about prayer. One is 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. And it says, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you. Another one is Philippians 4:6-7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. Here's the two things that are incredible about these two verses to me. The first is that both of them mention our situations and our circumstances. God is incredibly concerned with our situations and our circumstances. In fact, our situations and our circumstances are the opportunities which he allows into our life to grow up into those shoes of our Father. Without the situations of our life, the challenges, the difficulties, all of the situations, good, bad, or indifferent, we would not have the opportunity to become, to live into that new life. God uses our circumstances to do that, good, bad, or indifferent. Here's the other thing. The other thing is it's very simply saying, go to him. Go to the one who allowed the circumstance to happen. Seek his support. His peace will guard your heart and mind. Not necessarily taking away all the difficulty of your circumstance, but he will walk with you. He will support you. He will be your comfort. He will be your victory. He wants to share life with us. Prayer is key to our discipleship. So the interesting thing about circumstances is that they often involve people, each other. And the bottom spoke there is God's people. Now, God's people, you and I, together in community, is another huge subject all to itself. In fact, it carries a key purpose for God with his people. And Pastor Nathan is going to speak about this purpose for community in our church and in your life next weekend. And he's going to bring, I'm telling you, it's going to be awesome. Come back and hear about what God's purpose is for community in your life. I only want to say two things about it today, and it's kind of the grittier side, if you will. You see, one passage that has been incredible for me and my growth is Ephesians 4:29, and it says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. We're here to build each other up. That's our job with one another. Anything that comes out of my mouth which doesn't build another up, I need to regard as unwholesome. I need to be building others up. You need to be building others up. I need you to build me up. We need to build each other up, because that's what we're here for. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't handle sin the way sin needs to be handled. It's not to say that we shouldn't resolve our differences according to Matthew 18 and do the gritty, hard work of coming to a reconciliation, which is true healing in relationships. I see that happening in the verse James 5:16, where it says, "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed." The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. We need to hold each other accountable. We need to be in groups where we have relationships with people that are so close, they can give us bad news that we don't want to hear. And we know it's the truth of God for our life in that moment. We can trust them to speak truth that I don't want to hear. I have a group of men that I meet with every Wednesday, and we open God's Word together, we pray together, we cry together. Yeah, we cry together. We do that kind of masculine stuff, pray, cry. But see, these guys know me. They know the failings I have. And when I'll talk to them about a difficult time that I'm having, they'll say, "Well, you know, you see your part in that?" I said, "What? I don't have a part in that. I'm fine." I said, "No, I think you need to look a little deeper, dude." These guys are my accountability group. They help me see where my flaws are. They hold up a mirror for me and say, look at that plank, dude. Let's get that out of there. We got to have that. We've got to confess it to each other. We've got to be open and transparent with one another. That's the community God created us to be in. Nathan's going to talk a lot more than that, so I'm going to stop talking about it and move on to the last one. The last one is the spoke of our desires. This is the inner work that happens within us. All of us face temptation to sin. All of us have desires which are sinful and deceitful, like Ephesians 4 says. This spoke is the work of working with God to change our desires from being deceitful and coming from our sinful nature to being holy and coming from Christ's character. Did you know that you can trust your desires? You absolutely can. When God gives you a desire which is holy and pure to do something good for Him, trust it. But evaluate it first. Find out what's in it. Make sure it's not lying to you. Make sure it's not promising something that really, really looks like sin. See, sin promises a gratification that is absolutely empty. And at the other side of any falling to sin, we know that experience. We call it guilt. We call it shame. Right? We're all familiar with it. But God wants to change our heart so thoroughly that He gave us a new heart in the Holy Spirit so that our desires can be changed to match that of Jesus Christ. A primary verse that comes to mind for me on this one is 1 Corinthians 10:13. Here's the promise of God. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No sin has overtaken you except that is no temptation has overtaken you except for that which is common to mankind." But God is faithful, and He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will provide a way out so that you may endure it. That's the promise of God. When those evil desires sneak in and try to tell you something and tempt you with something, God promises that He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. He will allow you to be tempted. That circumstance will be allowed there so that you can grow. But He's gonna provide you the power to be victorious over it. He's going to provide you the power to say, "No, I choose the desire of Jesus Christ in this situation, not the desire of the sinful nature." All of this wheel, is what I would call discipleship. We could also call it sanctification. We could also call it spiritual formation. Regardless of what we call it, this wheel represents the process we find in Ephesians 4, where God calls us out of our old life and into our new self, the self we were in fact created to be. I have one more thing, and then we're going to close with prayer. This summer, I have allowed the spoke of God's word to be neglected. I have prioritized the work of God in my ministry over my personal time at His feet, like Mary. And in so doing, that spoke has shrunk down and become smaller, and it created a flat spot in my wheel. And I'll tell you, when you're running on a flat spot in your wheel, life gets harder. It gets harder. How's your wheel look right now? Are you running on a flat spot? The only thing we can do to overcome and fix that flat spot is rely on the grace of Jesus Christ to fix it, because he will. Don't let the sin, the guilt, and the shame tell us that it's unfixable. Go to God, and let's put ourselves before him and say, Lord, help us to tune up our wheel. How can I be a more tuned in to your will, follower of yours? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you did, in fact, come to us, that you are the center of our wheel, the center of our life, in fact, that you came and provided a way for us to be saved from the corrupted and sinful nature that we'd become, that also in doing that, you came and gave us an example, and you gave us your Holy Spirit as the power to live that life. Father, we just submit ourselves to you. Lead us. Help us to see where we need to grow, what we need to do to tune things up with you. Help us to draw near. Help us to walk with you the way the disciples walk with you. In your name we pray. Amen.